2 Corinthians, we'll read chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Belgic Confession, and we've come to Article 20. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heading of Article 20 is the justice and mercy of God in Christ. And here again, our confession speaks of the justice and the mercy of God. A few articles back, in connection with Article 16 and the doctrine of election, we considered the justice and mercy of God. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from the perdition that had just been described, those whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall, into which they plunge themselves. And so the justice and mercy of God in Article 16 is spoken of with respect to the distinction that God in his sovereignty makes between his elect, whom he saves in his mercy, and to the reprobate whom he in justice passes by and punishes for their sin. But election and reprobation are not the only ways in which these attributes are revealed. It's not so simple as that. If that were the case, we would think that salvation is provided for the elect without respect to God's justice at all. And that would also polarize mercy and justice in a way as to suggest that somehow they are kind of at odds with one another, perhaps even in conflict with each other. Sometimes one gaining the upper hand, sometimes the other. And we might think in terms of mercy or justice, one or the other. But our confession speaks of God's mercy and justice with respect to salvation, and how both justice and mercy are revealed. God's justice and mercy, how they're glorified in salvation. God is perfectly merciful and just. An older rendering of the confession puts these things together. It says, God is perfectly merciful and just. I don't know the basis for that difference. I know that the translators of the most recent version of our confessions goes back to the earliest and original translation of these doctrinal standards. But our confession says that God is perfectly merciful and very just. And I don't believe there's any substantial difference between those differences. The point that we must see is that one attribute of God is never denied. It is never sacrificed for the sake of the other. And in salvation, no less than in election and reprobation, God's perfect mercy and justice are displayed. We're going to begin by considering the perfection of God's justice. You remember when Abraham pleaded with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, and among other things that were said, he pleaded with the Lord, saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, that is true. God always does what is right and just. And we want to consider that in connection particularly with God's justice as we consider it in this article. And we want to begin with a general question. What is God's justice in general? What does God's justice really mean? And very simply, we may say it is an attribute or a characteristic of God by which he acquits the innocent and condemns and punishes the guilty. Now, I know that a comprehensive treatment of the justice or the righteousness of God involves more than that, but this is good enough for our purposes this evening and in connection with this article, and particularly with special attention to this aspect of God's justice in terms of condemnation and punishment. That's what's highlighted in this article. Condemnation and punishment. And that has sometimes been defined in terms of God's punitive justice. We hear the word punishment and that word punitive justice. God is a God who punishes sin. And we find precious little in our world and in our society today to help us even understand, even grasp the significance of punitive justice. In the minds of many people, there's really no category for such a thing. Oh yes, they know about violence, they know about hatred and revenge, and these things themselves are always thought of in terms of a purely negative light, as if they are unmitigated bad things. But the idea of punitive justice, the idea of holy justice that involves punishment, there's hardly a category for that in the thinking of many people. Punitive justice, to be very blunt, afflicts suffering upon the guilty. That's what punitive justice does. And that sounds barbaric. That sounds just purely offensive. Something that ought to have no place. Particularly, many might think it ought to have no place in our justice system. The infliction of suffering upon the guilty, People don't think in terms of justice with respect to the punishment of crime. To use that word, it's hard to get by away from it. In terms of afflicting suffering, as in itself having a purpose and a point with respect to justice. The Bible is quite different in its teaching, even with respect to the role of the state. Think of Romans chapter 13 and what it says on this very thing. It says in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the magistrate, those in positions of civil authority, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, he is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's his job. He is God's servant to exercise God's wrath upon those who do evil. Confession Article 36 uses the language of punishment to describe this job of the civil magistrate. It speaks of the civil government as appointed by God, and that is so that human lawlessness may be restrained. And then it goes on basically to quote from Romans 13 saying, for that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. According to this passage of scripture, the role with respect to the civil government in punishing evildoers is not rehabilitation. That's not how their job is described. It's not even, first of all, a deterrent. Now, again, the Belgian Confession is reflecting the teaching of scripture that indeed the punishment of evil does deter sin. In other words, it sets an example that should dissuade people from committing crime because they recognize that there is punishment for their action. But with respect to the offender, it's not simply to persuade him not to do it again. It's for the sake of punishment. There are moral and we might even say metaphysical facts and concerns involved even with respect to the state's role. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are concerns that go beyond this material world and its facts and its interest. There is such a thing as absolute truth, for example. There is such a thing as the hatefulness of criminal activity as punishable, so that moral outrage against it may in fact be expressed by inflicting the appropriate amount of suffering upon the evildoer. That's what punishment involves. Inflicting the appropriate amount of suffering. And brothers and sisters, that reflects God's punitive justice. In ultimate terms, hell is not for rehabilitation. Hell is not to deter the offender from sinning again. There's no opportunity. There's no release from this punishment. Hell is not to protect people in heaven from those in hell. Hell is punitive justice. It is God's vengeance against evil. Now, indeed, the threat of hell ought to be a deterrent to evil action. It ought to be a motivation to repent. And biblical Christians are not afraid to use the doctrine of hell in that way. The message of the preaching of the gospel was flee the wrath to come. In fact, without that note in gospel preaching, the gospel is not preached. Because the gospel is the solution to the desperate plight of sinners facing God's eternal judgment. And without coming to grips with that, people will not recognize their need for a savior. Hell is a place of holy vengeance. I was reading this past week the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19. You know the story of the man who he's a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Receive for himself a kingdom and return. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ went to receive for himself a kingdom. Read Daniel chapter 7, and return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. And then there's this verse. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then it goes on to describe the different servants who received a mina, and they were called to trade with it and to make use of it as good stewards. And that's, you know, an essential part of this parable, and we're not going to give attention to that teaching. But what we are going to take note of is the very conclusion of the parable where it says, but after resolving the question of the reward for these servants, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Wow. Yes, that's figurative language, isn't it? It's the language of a king who comes and takes vengeance on those who refused to submit themselves to his rule. But let there be no mistake about the significance of that and its place in the parable. Yes, it's describing in figurative language the vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ against those who will not bow to him. In fact, the reality is much darker than being slain in his presence. The reality is eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord. If we don't perk up and pay attention to this aspect of the revelation of Christ and his word, we're not really hearing the good news for what it is, because it's the revelation of deliverance from God's avenging judgment. What are some of those perfections of God's justice? Well, for one thing, it is according to a fixed and perfect standard. We read from 2 Corinthians 5, a description of that day of judgment, where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, how do we define good and bad? It's the law of God that defines good and bad. Romans 2 makes that more explicit, where it says that as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. That's describing those who never had the Ten Commandments, but they showed the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness to them when they do good or when they do evil. And that's the basis upon which God is going to judge the world in the day when he judges the secrets of men by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. As many have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The standard of God's holy judgment is his law. And it's a fixed and it's a perfect standard. It's kind of an inflexible rule. It's the only rule. All other considerations aside, God's not going to grade on a curve. Judgment is according to his perfect law. And it's an impartial a rule of judgment. Again, in Romans chapter 2, it says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That includes everybody. The Jew and the nations. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The distinction with Jew and Gentile here is not to suggest that there's a different standard of judgment, but rather the fact that the Jews were privileged to have God's law and to have his revelation, in the sense are first in line, not only to hear the gospel, but also with respect to the judgment of God. To whom much is given, much will be required. There is a difference in terms of the severity of punishment related to the amount of privilege that has been enjoyed. But yet that judgment is impersonal in the sense that it does not favor the rich or the poor. No one gets a pass because they've had a difficult life or because they were mistreated by others. None are held to a lower standard. There are degrees of punishment, but the same standard. No one has a claim on the favor of the judge because of favors that they've done to him, so they think. Right? Remember Matthew chapter 7, the depiction of the judgment seat of Christ, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many work wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their religious activities, their good works that they've done from this idea that somehow they're meriting God's favor by their religiosity while they continued in sin, that will not give them any standing in the sight of Christ. His judgment is by a fixed rule. It is impartial. It is impersonal. And in conclusion, we see that if there is to be salvation, it cannot simply be by mercy shoving justice out of the way. That would be selective justice. That would be injustice. And that means that all are proper subjects of punitive justice. Right? Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul said, we persuade men. Well, what is that terror of the Lord? Well, he just said it in the previous verse. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he speaks as one who has known the terror of the Lord in such a way as to drive him to this Savior. But it's knowing that terror that compels him to implore all sinners to be reconciled to God. You and I need mercy. We need it if we're to escape God's judgment. But on the other hand, we might say that justice says that we need to be damned for our sin. And so how do we escape? Well, that leads us to consider the good news. And listen to how this is phrased. It's in your outline. It's the saving justice of God. There's the punitive justice of God, but there is a saving justice of God. And saving justice is displayed at the cross. You see, God provided the answer, the solution to this dilemma. We need to be saved if we're going to escape judgment. But our sins demand punishment. God in his infinite wisdom has devised a way to maintain his justice without the least damage or diminishment of that justice. To punish sin, yes indeed, to punish sin according to the full extent of the law. And in doing so, provide the way of escape for the guilty. And that's found in the word we heard this morning. And it's a word that we all should know, and it's a word that we should use in our testimony to others concerning the gospel. It involves this idea of substitution, the substitutionary suffering and death of God's Son. Sounds like a big word, but it's really quite a simple idea. The Son of God took our place under the punitive justice of God. In the language of our confession, he was charged with our sin. God gave his Son unto death. In the language of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the punishment of sin that we deserved. And the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, is that in Christ, it's not simply that God's justice is satisfied, certainly not in a begrudging way, but the justice of God is glorified, it's magnified. In Romans chapter 3, it says concerning Jesus Christ, he is whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. A propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, God did not inflict the wrath that was deserved against sinners before the coming of Christ, because he had a purpose in mind. And that is to provide appeasement for those sins through Christ in a way that magnifies his justice. Something that the death of animals and the shedding of their blood could never do. No animal could take the place of man under the judgment of God. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This saving substitution, then, is consistent with the strictest justice. Christ assumed our nature. God didn't punish another creature for man's sin. He punished our sin on one who took our place, our flesh and blood, the reality of our humanity. And he acted according to this law of federative representation. Jesus Christ took the place that is very, very similar. In fact, it is parallel to the place that Adam occupied as a covenant representative, so that when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, the whole human race fell and sinned with him. And Christ is the second Adam, and he took our place so that when he suffered and when he obeyed, his suffering and his obedience is put to our account in a parallel way that Adam's sin and guilt had been put to our account. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. All those who are united to Adam as their federal representative die. All those who are united to Jesus Christ, who are in him, are made alive. He so completely took their place as to achieve their redemption by his action on their behalf. And he did it voluntarily. There was no injustice in the way of God inflicting punishment on an innocent one who did not willingly and lovingly agree in his own love for sinners to take that place. He assumed our nature, that nature in which the disobedience was committed. That was his deliberate act, as we've considered before. And then he bore the full weight of all our sins by the power of his divine nature as true God as well as true man, and the infinite worth of his person. And the glorious results is that this glorious message of complete reconciliation goes out. God's throne is established in justice, and mercy goes before his face in the proclamation to a world of sinners be reconciled to God. And as a result, the mercy of God receives the fullest and most marvelous revelation imaginable. And so we conclude by considering the perfections of mercy revealed in justice. Again, I want to say that again just because it's so crucial to our understanding of our salvation. The perfection of mercy is revealed not instead of justice, not in contrast with justice, but mercy is revealed in justice. In Psalm 85, we read these words, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness or justice and peace have kissed." They come together in God's saving grace, this salvation that is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The perfection of mercy. What are those perfections of his mercy? Well, it's free. It's sovereign. By a most perfect love, is the way our confession describes it. It's the love of the Father, right? That's what we heard in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." And that means we must never think that on the one hand we have an avenging God who's full of wrath and really wants to destroy us, but then a loving, merciful Savior intervenes on our behalf. No, this Savior is provided by this loving, just God. This reconciling work is of God in the provision of his Son. And it's given freely. There's no reason that's found in us. We might say also there is no necessity of God's nature to exercise this mercy. We might say there is a necessity for the exercise of justice in that God would deny himself if he were to fail to punish the guilty. But God does not deny his character when he does punish the guilty. He is still merciful. But the display and the exercise of this mercy in the salvation of sinners is freely bestowed as an act of sovereign and free grace. And it's a costly mercy. We've already considered that. Our confession uses the language of the most bitter passion and death of Jesus Christ. How does 2 Corinthians describe it? He made him, that is God, made his son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Though Jesus personally was never a sinner, nor had he ever sinned, he was treated as the worst of sinners, as the embodiment of sin. In that sense, as one who has made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's effectual mercy. It accomplishes God's saving purpose. Our acquittal. The acquittal of the guilty. We hear that also in our passage there in verse 19, where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not holding them to his justice, his condemnation and punishment. Rather, the non-imputation of sin involves forgiveness, the passing over of sin based on Christ's work. And then positively, our acquittal by the innocence of Christ, but the imputation of his righteousness, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that all the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, his holy conception, his law keeping, is put to our account, as if we had never had nor committed any sin, but fulfilled all righteousness, because Christ so took our place. That's the basis for this glorious ministry that the Apostle Paul describes here along with his fellow ministers of the gospel. This message of reconciliation by which he implores sinners be reconciled to God. There is abundant, all-sufficient provision in what God accomplished in Christ. It is but for poor, lost sinners to look away from themselves in their sin and guilt and believe in this Savior that glorifies God. It honors him. It respects his greatest work. I will sing of mercy and justice, Psalm 101 verse 1 says. Oh yes, the justice of God is something to sing about for Christians. Right along with the mercy of God. Because we're saved by God's amazing mercy in the way of justice that gives us an unshakable foundation of the assurance that our sins are covered, that we're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Well, may God establish us in that joy of the gospel as those who believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.